The sermon text reading is, as you see from Psalm 24, a psalm of David, and it's a beautiful poem. I'm not a good reader of poetry, but I hope the imagery comes vividly forward. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to have you with us. I know it's warm. There's probably a lot of people at Fibark or visiting their father somewhere on this fine day. The sermon text this morning may seem out of place, but I trust that I'll be able to tie it into our text in 2 Samuel this morning. And so we are in 2 Samuel. As I reminded you last week, the book of Samuel originally had no division whatsoever. There was no such thing as a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. We arbitrarily kind of whacked it in half. And so we're just continuing on with the book of Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 4 through 7 this morning, which is, I've got my cell phone on me accidentally. I think my parole officer might be calling. And so if it rings, don't be alarmed. I'm teasing about the parole officer. I'm on a serious note, Mr. Lewis has to go to a funeral here in a few minutes. So when you see him leave, he won't be leaving necessarily because I'm a heretic. He'll be on his way to a funeral for a friend. What's that, Jim?
His parole officer
has got him. He's got a meeting with his parole officer. There are two ways to tell a story. One way is to say, once upon a time, very long ago, in a faraway land, there was a blue man and a green girl. And you're immediately sucked into the story, and the story continues, and it goes from point A to point B to point C, and so on and so forth. That's sort of the way the first part of Samuel works. The second way to tell a story is to say, Bill shot Bob, and Bob died. That's the way the second part of Samuel works. It's less literarily intriguing and more direct to the point. And so I just want you to recognize those two features of the same book, because it's the same writer, but he's telling the contents of his letter in a different fashion. If you're a note taker or are curious about outlines, chapter 4 is about the death of Saul's son that we were introduced to last week, Ishbosheth. He was made king of the northern tribes by Abner, Saul's general. We'll get to him in just a moment. The first part of chapter 5, David is made king over all of Israel, but somewhat grudgingly, and we'll explore that in just a moment as well. The latter part of chapter 5 is about a war or a couple of battles that David had with the Philistines. We'll get to them. In chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is moved to the new capital of all of Israel. And in chapter 7, which is probably the key to our text this morning, God makes a new covenant with David. and David responds in kind. So if you like that kind of outline, that might be able to help carry you along just a little bit. I want to do a little bit of review on the map and just point out the key places that we'll be looking at throughout the morning and just remind you of what's going on. The northern tribes are up here. Judah is down here. The capital of Judah is Hebron. David has been made king of all of Judah. Judah actually expands out about this way. The country is divided between north and south. Between Judah and the northern tribes, right to the north of Judah, which is where you'll find Jerusalem. Everybody needs to find Jerusalem today. So if you can find Jerusalem, I know you can't see my map, but it makes me feel good to point. If you can find Jerusalem, Jerusalem is in the southernmost border of the tribe of Benjamin. It's where Jerusalem is not where Saul made his capital. He made his capital in the city of Gibeah, which is just north of Jerusalem. Then north of Benjamin, you have the tribe of Ephraim, and then the rest of the tribes of Israel are up here. Now, as I mentioned last week, Saul had tried to unite the country. As a result, he'd gotten in a war with the Philistines because they couldn't stand the thought of the country being united. Saul was killed up here in the Jezreel Valley, so on and so forth. The Philistines are predominantly over here in the coastal region of your map. They were a seafaring people. Again, just to remind you, they were a people who were much more technologically advanced than the Israelites. They had skill with metal, bronze, and so on and so forth. So all the armor that Israel was carrying at the time was captured armor from the Philistines. So David's down here in Judah, and Saul is now dead. And David is looking to the future, and he's looking into darkness because he believes the promises of God that he is going to be king over all the nation, but he doesn't yet know how all this is going to take place. And so that's sort of the backdrop and what's going on. And so what has happened was after this battle up here where Saul was killed and where Jonathan, his son, was killed, Abner, the general who escaped, brought Saul's son down to this region here and declared him the king over all of the northern tribes of Israel. Now, Abner was then killed by the two brothers whose brother was killed by Abner. And so we have Ishbosheth, who is the son of Saul, who's the king of the northern tribes. That's where we're going to pick up this morning. So in chapter 4, and we're not going to spend a boatload of time on Ishbosheth, the important thing to remember, though, is this all takes place over a long period of time. David was king over Judah for 7.5 years, and he was ultimately king over all Israel for 33 years. So his life and the time that we're looking at in 1 and 2 Samuel spans 40 years period of time. Didn't happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It happened over decades, and so some of these events seem very terse and so on. So let's get to Ishbosheth, chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. And now keep in mind that Ishbosheth's name means several different things, one of which is son of shame. He seems to be afraid much more than he has courage. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of the bands, and the names of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab. I don't know if that's how they say them, but if you say it with authority, people believe you. Sons of Rimmon and Berethite, and I'll skip ahead here. Now, Jonathan, verse 4, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan's death came to Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled, and it happened in her hurry to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now that's the son of Jonathan. So what happens is that there are a couple of guys who sneak in on Ishbosheth, who is the uncle of Mephibosheth. My mouth is not working this morning. Two guys sneak in on Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and kill him in his sleep. And they behead him, and they take his head to David, thinking that David is going to be pleased because Ishbosheth was Saul's son, therefore an enemy of David. What they should have realized up to this point is even though Saul and his entire family, aside from Jonathan, had plotted to kill David, David had remained loyal to Saul and his family throughout his lifetime. He had defended Saul. He had said, "He is God's anointed. I may not like him. My life may be in jeopardy as a result." But every person who has ever turned a hand against Saul or his family has favored poorly in the eyes of David. But these guys figured the tide must have turned. They take the head of Ishbosheth to David, and David kills them at the end of chapter 4. So it ends this way. Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner. So that's how chapter 4 ends. Now, David is a great man of character, but he's a warrior, to say the least. He's got blood-stained hands, and he makes examples of those who do things not according to his will. Now, at the beginning of chapter 5, David is made the king of all of Israel. And I want to say that somewhat begrudgingly, and I'll go back to the map in just a moment. But let me just read this. It's very quick. You would think that there would be fanfare, parades, all kinds of different things. Chapter 5 begins this way. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over all Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed king over all Israel." Now keep in mind, when we talk about Israel, Israel's not united. It's referring to the northern tribes. The heads of all the northern tribes come down to David in Hebron and make him king. Now this creates a lot of tension, and let me explain why. Because David is about to move his capital to Jerusalem. Now when we think of Jerusalem, we always think of the capital of Israel, do we not? But at the time of David, Jerusalem was occupied by what we would call foreigners. And we'll get to them in just a little bit. It is not an Israelite city. David's about to move his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Now, let me explain why he wants to get to Jerusalem. If you look on your maps and you can still point out where Jerusalem is, there's all these east-west trade routes just to the north of Jerusalem. There's also these trade routes north and south to the west of Jerusalem, and there's all these trade routes to the east of Jerusalem that go through Jericho. Now, he doesn't want to go bombarding up completely into the area where Saul controlled, because that would be bad form and bad politics. So he wants to establish his city in Jerusalem. Now, the tension that it creates is this. Number one, Jerusalem is just inside the border of Benjamin. So he's leaving Judah behind. Judah will no longer be David's capital city. So the fame, the fortune, the goodies that come along with having a king live in your backyard, all those things are going to be gone. The northern tribes, on the other hand, don't really entirely trust Benjamin down here. Nor do they entirely trust David. Now, they have pledged their allegiance to David, but there's this tension between these two groups. But David sets up camp in Jerusalem. So the first thing that David does is establish a stronghold right here. The second thing that he's going to do is make a house for himself and create royal property. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Windsor Palace, you know, or Windsor Castle and gone through London and see. There's very little doubt about who lives there. You know, there's very little doubt. There's lots of pomp, there's lots of ceremony, lots of parades and all that kind of stuff. So David is going to set up camp in Jerusalem and he's going to create royal ground. The next thing that he's going to do in Jerusalem is take that royal ground and make it holy by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But in the meantime, there's still a little bit of tension here. David's got to prove himself to the people of Judah again, and he's got to prove himself to these people in the north, even though they have made him king over the entire country. Now, is this making sense, sort of? So we understand why David's in, you know, the situation that he's in. So he makes... He moves to Jerusalem in the first part of chapter 5, and in the latter part of chapter 5, he has two battles with the Philistines, because as I mentioned last week, the Philistines are going to leave all the Israelites alone as long as they don't create political power. But now that the country is united and that all these guys in the north have pledged their allegiance to David, who's moved to Jerusalem, the Philistines can't stand it, and they're not going to put up with it because they know what's on David's mind. They know that he wants to control the trade routes, north, south, east, west, and they say, we can't have that, so we're going to attack, and that's why these battles take place between the Philistines and the Israelites all the time, because they don't want this thing to be united. It's the same thing that's going on today in the Middle East. It's divide and conquer. Don't let anybody have too much power. If they got the power and they control their trade routes, we're in trouble. So this central Benjamin Plateau, which is where David sets up camp, is absolutely critical to the whole story. Hope I'm not boring you, because this stuff really lights me up. All right, so the Philistines come and they attack. And so when the Philistines heard, verse 17, that he had been appointed David over king of Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? And God said, yes. He went up against them twice and attacked them and sent them packing. Now the Philistines were defeated, but the Philistines still stick around. In other words, the entire nation wasn't wiped out. But I need to drop back, because this is absolutely fascinating, to talk a little bit about David's assault on Jerusalem and the Jebusites when he takes over the city, which will become known as the City of David. Verse 6 of chapter 5, well, let me jump back to verse 5. At Hebron, David reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned for 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. Now this is a great insult. David goes up to Jerusalem, the Jebusites are in the city, and they say, David, this city is so well fortified, it can be defended by blind and lame people. We don't even need an army. David doesn't take insults all that well. Now, Jerusalem was an extraordinarily well fortified city, and it was highly defensible at the time. But here's the problem. The Jebusites didn't have water inside the city. There was a spring outside the city. And what they did was dug a tunnel from the city out to this spring, and the water trickled into the city. And it was great. I mean, you had running water in the city. Everything was wonderful, except for one problem. David grew up as a shepherd boy in that region, and he knew about every water hole in the region. And he found out about the tunnel. And so he and his boys, in the middle of the night, crawled through the tunnel and talked to the Jebusites and said, aha, well, I guess you needed more blind and lame guys because you're out of here. And so, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. This is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. And Dave turned the tide. So this is how he takes Jerusalem. It's just a wonderful, wonderful tale. Okay, got a battle with the Philistines. The Philistines are run out of town. I'd love to tell you all about that, show you more, some more stuff on the map, but our time will not permit this morning. We've got to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. And so what I've said now is David has a land. He's made the land royal. It's his place of residence. Everybody knows it. Now David wants to make it holy. Now what had happened in the earlier parts of the book of Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant, if you'll recall, had been stolen by the Philistines. And the Philistines, when they got a hold of it, all their idols were wiped out when the Ark of the Covenant was in their presence. And all kinds of plagues were coming on the Philistines, and the Philistines said, we got to get rid of this thing. And so they put it on a cart, and they had the cart led by a couple of cows up from down here up into a place called Kiriath Jearim, which is just to the left of Gibeah, which was Saul's home place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant has been in Kiriath Jearim for years. It hadn't moved. Hasn't had any place else to go. David now is in the city of Jerusalem. He's run out his enemies. He's got a royal palace in the works, and he wants to make this place holy. So the best thing that he can do to do that is bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim over to Jerusalem. Moving the Ark of the Covenant is no easy task. There are perils. The roads are bumpy. Things are harsh, and it represents the presence of God. It is no small thing. So David takes this whole task very seriously. He has a new cart built. The other one probably is weathered and so on and so forth. And they placed, verse 3, the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And then let's jump down to verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen because the oxen had nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Now, I pondered this week. I thought, is touching the ark going to get you killed? Well, guys had to touch the ark to put it on the new cart, and they hadn't died. Why was Uzzah struck dead when he touched the ark, when apparently it seemed to be in a precarious situation? Good question. I think it's a great question. I do have the answer. It says that Uzzah was irreverent. The concept behind this is Uzzah believed God needed his help. Isn't God capable of keeping his ark on the cart if that's where he wants it? And if it falls off the cart, isn't that okay by God as well? This guy was presumptuous enough to think, God needs my help. So he was struck dead on the spot. Now, David at first is angry. Lord, why in the world are you killing my guy for this? And then all of a sudden, David becomes very fearful. So fearful, in fact, that he stops the journey and drops the ark off partway to Jerusalem and leaves it there for a couple of months. In the meantime, the guy's front yard, in whom the ark rested, prospers mightily. And David gets a report of it and says, okay, God must not be angry anymore. Let's go get the ark and bring it all the way to Jerusalem, which is in fact what he does. And the ark is brought into Jerusalem. Now, I want to read just a couple of verses and let you know what's going on. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he made a sacrifice. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sounds of a trumpet. And then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Okay, here's what's going on. David brings the ark in to Jerusalem, to his city, to make his city holy. He's so ecstatic that he's dancing like a madman in front of the ark as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. Michal, if you'll recall from last week, was the daughter of Saul, and she was the one that David requested of Abner. He said, listen, you want to come see me? That's fine. You bring me my wife, Michal. So Michal has come into the city with David, but when she sees him dancing, she disdains him. Ultimately, she gets cursed for that. Now, trust me, folks. If you ever saw me dance, you would disdain me. It's just not pretty. I mean, it's just, there's nothing right about it. You're not going to get an example this morning. Why did Michal disdain David for dancing in front of the ark? Was it because she was embarrassed? Was it because she was humiliated? No, let me explain why. Kiriath Jearim, look at Jerusalem, and look where Gibeah is. Remember, Gibeah was Saul's capital. That's where he lived his whole career. Notice where the road goes from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. It goes right through the shadow of Gibeah in the land of Benjamin, and Michal assumes that David is disrespecting her father. She says, you're making fun of my father. You're dancing in his backyard because you have the Ark of the Covenant and he's dead, and so I disdain you. That's why Michal disdained David for that. And at the end of the chapter, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, because David went to her and said, I was dancing in presence of God because of his greatness. There was no disrespect in any way, shape, or form intended or implied. You assume that. And so David now has a place. He's going to build himself a house. He's going to build himself a temple for the presence of the Ark of God. So he's got royal land, and now the royal land is holy. So things are looking pretty good. Not only that, one of David's battles with the Philistines was all the way up here in the north, up at Geba. If you read about that in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. Now, what is the significance of that? So he defeated the Philistines in Geba. Well, these northern tribes are starting to look at David with a slightly different eye. This guy can protect us. He is interested in the north. He's slowly moving forward, and we will start to support him as a result of that. Now, chapter 7, which I said was kind of the punchline. God has a conversation with David. The prophet Nathan enters the scene, and David plans to build a temple. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within 10 curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do as all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build my house? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to my shepherd, my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So there's this tension. David wants to build a great big palace for God. God's saying, I've been satisfied with that, but we'll get back to that at a later date. In the face of all this, God makes a covenant with David, another covenant. He's been told that he would be the king of Israel. Now he is the king of Israel. I want to read starting at verse 12 of chapter 7. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there are three things that are being spoken of in these two verses. The line of David, which will follow him after his death. The nation of Israel as the Son of God, which they are referred to over and over in the Old Testament. But there's something just a little bit bigger. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn quickly, this won't take overly long, to Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching, and he is speaking to people about their past and about their future. And beginning in verse 32, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Paul is quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7 here. He is saying the promise that was made to David, who is nothing but worm food in his grave, fathered my son, who has given you forgiveness of sins through his resurrection. So that little tiny promise made to David, saying, through you, this will never end. Your kingdom will be forever. He's already pointing to Jesus. Now, David obviously didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know in what form this promise was going to be fulfilled, but he took God at his word and believed. And ultimately, David penned these words that were read for us earlier this morning. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And lastly, David says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. It goes so vastly far beyond just that intimate time and space. It goes all the way to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I am not sure that I was clear, but I pray that this morning you would be satisfied with your people coming before your table. I ask, Lord, that we would always speak earnestly in truth and love to your glory. Amen.